Well, the Lord does give us every reason to give thanks to Him and to proclaim that thankfulness to the watching world. We're glad that Paul was able to do that, as we'll see here in Acts chapter 23 and 24. If you have your one of the pew Bibles with you, you'll find that in on page 932. We're going to begin in Acts 23 and read into chapter 24. As we begin, we again just want to say we're really thankful that you are able to be here with us. We know it's a cold morning, and it's one of those mornings that will put a spring in your step as you get up to worship the Lord. We also know that because of that, some are not able to join with us today. And so to those of you who are joining on the live feed especially, we want to say we know that you wish you could just sort of crawl through the camera and be here with the rest of God's people. And we're thankful that you can be here at least in this capacity. It's not only a good day to be gathering people together to hear God's word and to celebrate the resurrection. Joel mentioned that they'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here this evening. I want to ask you to be praying for me as I go to West Lafayette, to our sister church there, where one of the sons of this congregation, Josh Bright, will be ordained and installed as a deacon this evening. So we have the privilege not only of gathering here to hear God's word, but being able to look out and just see a little bit of what God has done through us. And I know that he and many others are grateful for the way in which you invested in his life through the course of his first 18 years of life here in this congregation. And so we pray that the Lord will continue to do that kind of great work through us to see servants raised up and sent out in service to the Lord. But we do want to turn our attention here to the book of Acts, chapter 23. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that Paul was placed before the Sanhedrin by the Roman ruler. And he was nearly torn limb from limb as he's giving account of his life and what he stood for. And so he's pulled out of that whole mess. And we're told that the commander took him to the barracks. And in verse 11, you see it says that the Lord stood by Paul that night and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So Jesus comes to Paul and he tells him, "Take courage." And this passage that we're going to read shows us a little fuller picture of what that looks like. Now, Kent Hughes relates the story of Paderewski, the Polish composer and pianist who also served as a prime minister for a season, who came to the U.S. on tour at one particular point in his career. He was quite popular here in the U.S. This is early 20th century. And he was to perform in a wonderful hall one evening, black tie affair, everyone dressed to the nines as they're gathered to hear this great pianist. And there was one woman in the crowd who had brought her 9-year-old son along, and he was a little boy who had just learned to play the piano. And he was not really all that excited about this. He was sort of dragged there against his will. And so as everyone's warming up and the crowd is milling about, people are finding their seats, all of a sudden the mother is talking to the people who were sitting next to her, and the bored little boy arose from his seat and made his way up the stairs onto the stage to this great steinway that is there on stage. He climbed up onto the leather seat. And as the crowd is abuzz, begins to play Chopsticks, unbeknownst to anyone, until the notes started to float through the air. And you can imagine what occurred at this point. Many frowns on this little child, people wondering where the mother is and who's looking out after this child, and cries to get him out of there. Well, Paderewski hears all of this as he's backstage, and so the story goes that he peers around the corner and sort of accurately perceives what's going on. He quickly throws on his coat and he rushes out to the stage before anyone else can reach the boy, and he wrapped his arms around the boy and began to play a counter melody with the chopsticks that the boy was playing. And as he's playing, he continues to speak into the ears of this little boy, "Keep playing. Don't stop. Keep on going." And continued to give these kinds of encouragements to the little boy, who kept going against the wrath of all of the others who had at first seen him there in that hall. Now, the bad news is the story is utterly false. No evidence that it ever happened. But it's a great story. And it gives us a little picture of what the Lord does for his people and what the Lord would do even in this story for the Apostle Paul. He's come to him in this moment of fear. It's time when he's just about been put to death and he doesn't know what's going to happen. And the Lord wraps his arm around Paul, as we'll see here in the chapter that we're about to read. And we'll see the Lord giving him strength to keep going. And it's the same kind of encouragement that all of us need today in various ways. So let's pray before we begin reading, and ask that the Lord would do this for us. Lord, we pray that you would meet us here today as a people who have been called by you to take courage. We're a people who have been promised by you that you'll give that courage. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear so that we'd be able to receive your promises as you relate them even through the story of the Apostle Paul here. We pray that you'll show us great and marvelous things from your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We begin our reading in Acts 23:12. This is God's word. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some of the elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. This week has shown to all of the world, and even in our own nation, that there are a lot of people who, in and of themselves, don't have a lot of hope beyond what they can manipulate for themselves to create a better future. We saw this unfold with a whole scandal around the Houston Astros. They recognized that their talents and skills were probably not enough to win them a World Series unless they could gain advantage over their foes by cheating in various ways. We see this continuing to unfold with the college admissions scandal as people stand in court to give account for their actions, for the way in which they tried to pay their way or cheat their way in various ways into different colleges and universities. We see this being charged and countercharged in the whole impeachment trial, where there has to be at least someone who's not telling the truth. But what's evident in all of these cases is, and many more that we could look at through the course even of this week, is that people recognize that things are probably not going to go well if they just let the course of events unfold as they naturally would. And they've got to summon strength from somewhere else. They've got to cheat. They've got to manipulate. They've got to flatter. They've got to lie, because they don't really have any hope ultimately other than in themselves and what they can do. And this is true for all of us, left to ourselves. We all, even as Christians, have a variety of worries and cares. We can look at our health concerns and wonder, can we really trust the Lord? Can we really trust the ways in which the Lord is working? Or will our worries and seeking to manipulate things work better to our advantage? We have job pressures and we have concerns around our employment. Can we trust that the Lord will work through His ordinary means and by the grace of His Spirit to lead us to the places that we need to be? Can we be secure as we work through various relationships of life, whether in our families or beyond? Can we trust the Lord in the lives that He's called us to live? Or are we going to become nervous and seek to manipulate whatever we can to work everything to our advantage for the sake of our happiness? And what about in our testimony before the Lord? We know we're called to testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can encounter situations like the Apostle Paul encounters here, where we know that we are supposed to be His faithful witnesses, and we can really be left wringing our hands because we're worried about what we're going to say, how we're going to respond, and we wonder if the Lord wouldn't be pleased to use our cunning to perhaps just sort of get us out of the situation that we're in. Why do we tend to do these things? It's because we've lost hope in the ultimate reality that the Lord sets before us. And the Lord has called Paul here to take courage, as we've seen in verse 11. And this story leads us on a trajectory of how the Lord then gives the Apostle Paul courage and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see Paul being charged for here by the end of the whole account is his being charged with the hope of the resurrection. And what we're going to see as this passage unfolds is that the Lord would call you to take such hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in your own resurrection at the end of the age, that if you would be found guilty of anything in this life, that you would be found guilty of hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that Paul was facing? Why is it that he had reason to be nervous here as we encounter him in this story? Well, as you look at the first few verses, and we're not going to go through the story in great detail, but in the first few verses here, 12 through 15, you see there are 40 men, more than 40 actually, who have made a vow that they're going to kill the Apostle Paul. And they've concocted this plan where these Jewish fellows, if they can get the man who's in charge, the tribune, to bring the Apostle Paul back to the hall where the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish court, would be able to try him, even though it wasn't that far away, they would be able to hide assassins in the crowd who would leap out and would put an end to the Apostle Paul. This is how much they hated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hated his servant Paul. Now, Paul's life here was on the line. These fellows are basically saying, we love death more than we would love Paul's life. We're willing to die. We're willing to eat no food. We're willing to be killed by the Romans if that's what it takes in order for Paul to die. This was what they thought would be the best possible end for Paul. And this was a very real threat for Paul. Here Paul is with essentially the world against him, without a lot of hope, other than the fact that the Lord has come and told him to take courage and the Lord is going to deliver him. And it's really fascinating as the story unfolds that virtually everyone else in the story is grasping at straws. But we're going to see that the tribune doesn't really have any interest in Paul. He's just trying to protect himself. The Jews want Paul to be dead. We see that the high priest and the others who are bringing charges against Paul are willing to slander. We see Claudius Lysias, who writes to Felix, is engaged in the same sort of flattery and spinning of the story to his own advantage. Most of the people who are engaged in this whole situation just wish that Paul was off their radar and out of their lives. Paul is the one here that the Lord raises up as the one who is trusting in him. So as the story unfolds here, then we need to ask not only why is it that we need hope? We need hope because all of us are hopeless left to ourselves. But the second question is, okay, so Paul trusts in the Lord. He recognizes that death is sort of the worst thing that can happen to him on this earth, and then he'll be fine after that. But what about temporal hope? What about hope in temporal matters? Well, again, all of these other characters in the story are trusting in themselves, but Paul here is trusting in God's providence. And there's a certain way in which this story should calm you today. You're facing a whole lot of temporal challenges, the stuff of this life, and you don't know how it's going to work out this week. And what the Lord leads us to see here is that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is large enough to work out these details for Paul, and it should comfort us that he's large enough to work out these details for us as well. Notice what the Lord does. Paul's nephew, the son of his sister, hears what's going on, and he comes and tells Paul. So Paul takes him to one of the centurions, who in turn takes him to the tribune, and he is the one who speaks this word about the ambush that is set for Paul. The tribune dismisses the young man, charging him to tell no one that he's been informed of these things. The Lord loves to use people who may be otherwise insignificant. We've not met Paul's nephew to this point in time. We don't know anything else about him. But the Lord raises up just the right people at just the right time in just the right places to protect and to preserve and to defend his people. One commentator has put it this way: when you defend the faith, the Lord will defend your life. This is a great hope that ought to add steel to your guts to be able to defend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope that goes beyond this world, and because we have hope that goes beyond this world, we have a Savior we know who has entered into this world and who superintends all of the circumstances of our lives every moment of every day. Well, the story continues to unfold. The tribune has heard this, and he's been looking for a way out anyway. So he calls two of the centurions, and he says, get these 200 soldiers ready with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. He's going to protect the Apostle Paul, probably because he really wants to defuse this whole situation, right? If we can just put 70 miles or so between these Jews that want to kill Paul and the uprising that might happen here in the city of Jerusalem and Caesarea, my career will probably be a whole lot safer. But note here that Luke, the author, is showing us how much the Lord is caring for the Apostle Paul, and he's giving comfort. And again, one speaker says this: the Lord uses math here to minister comfort. How does the Lord use math to minister comfort? This is a good exercise for all of you young people. You're learning math early on. Maybe you're a little frustrated with your math teachers or your parents as they're trying to instruct you. You wonder, why do I need to learn this? Well, the Lord himself uses math to minister comfort. And how does he do that here? Well, how many people want to kill Paul? Okay, 40 or a few more. How many others does the tribune raise up here to protect the Apostle Paul? Look at verse 22. How many? How many soldiers? 200. Now you tell me which is a bigger number if you're a math student. 200 or 40? Which one's bigger? 200, right? 200 is bigger than 40. It's more powerful than 40. And it's not just these 200 spearmen, but it's also 70 horsemen. So he gets the cavalry here as well. The Lord is showing Paul, I'm going to protect you. Now, he's still a prisoner at this point, but in another sense, he's going to be treated a bit like a king. He's not exactly riding on a sedan chair, but he's protected by all of these horses to go all the way down to Caesarea. The Lord is with him. And we can see this same sort of thing that unfolds around us if we have eyes of faith to see it. Sometimes the Lord shows us that he's going to protect us simply through his providence, the way he works. Other times we need to have eyes of faith like Elisha's servant of old when the enemy came into the city and Elisha told him not to worry and then prayed that his eyes would be opened, and his eyes were opened and he saw the mountains all around filled with horses and chariots of fire to protect his people. This is what God does for Paul. This is what God does for you. Now, again, the Tribune, he may be looking out for his own hide here, but he, and this becomes evident as in this letter that he writes. Notice here that he's writing to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, in verse 26, and he puts his own little spin on this story. He says, "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." What a way to tell the story. If you were with us before, you know that he had Paul stretched out and he's about ready to beat and kill him. But once he realized what was going on, he realized his own hide was going to be tanned if he didn't protect the Apostle Paul. And so now, how does he spin the story? Well, he posits himself here as the hero of the story, looking out for this excellent citizen of Rome, Paul. Again, we know he really just wants to get rid of Paul, but he says here, "I recognize this guy has done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment." Well, if you realize that, why didn't you set the man free? Well, again, he's scared for his own job and for peace in Jerusalem, so he sends Paul down to Felix. And you'll notice how this happens. They go by night, they go halfway. And on the next day, these soldiers return to Jerusalem. Why is this? Well, it's because they were out of the region, especially of the Jews, where there would be more likely to be trouble or more attacks on Paul's life. And he's sent on to the city of Caesarea. And of course, when Felix hears Paul, he asks, trying to ascertain whether Paul is from his district or not. And he learns that he's from Cilicia. And so he realizes he does need to go forward with this. And then he says, though, "I'm going to give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." He gives Paul no benefit of the doubt here, but he calls for this trial. The Lord here in all of this, as we see, is protecting the Apostle Paul, even through the evil intentions of others. And then you'll notice how the trial begins to unfold. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias comes down with some of the elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. So they have someone who is a highly polished speaker that the high priest himself brings to level the charge against the Apostle Paul. He brings down some of the others who also come along with the high priest. And so what we have here is this incredible array of forces against the Apostle Paul. Paul is going to be put on trial against the greatest PhDs of Israel, as it were, against the strongest prosecutor that they have, before a judge who really has no interest in protecting the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, if there's ever a time you're going to be shaking in your boots, here you've got Paul, who is up against the most learned men with the finest degrees in all of Israel, against the imperial forces of Rome as well, as he stands trial. And here's puny little Paul, who's ready to receive these charges. Well, things begin with Tertullus leveling his charge. Look at verse 2. He begins to accuse Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." What a bunch of hogwash! If you know anything about Felix, he was an iron-fisted man who crucified many Jews in order to put down any kind of uprising. He was one who tried to simply keep the people bottled up. It was all a bunch of blahooey. What do we have here? We have flattery that is being used by the enemies of the Lord. And this is the same sort of thing that happens the world over. It happens in your workplaces. It happens in your school rooms. It happens in all of the places in which we live and work. And how does flattery work? Well, flattery is always intended to bring, is intended by the person who uses it to manipulate the situation and the people who are over them in order to bring about good for themselves. Flattery is the sort of thing that you would never say behind a person's back, but you'll say it in front of their face in order to get them to do what you want them to do. So here's this flattery that Tertullus uses first of all, and he then begins through his words to bring these charges against Paul, and there are basically two charges that he brings. First of all, he says, Paul is just a plague. He's a plague to our nation. He's a sickness. He's a blight. He's somebody who is a rot that is bringing decay to our people. And he goes on to say that he's one who stirs up riots among all the Jews, and not only does he stir up this sort of plague in the civil sphere, but he's also a profaner. So he's a plague and he's a profaner. He's bad for society and he's bad for religion. And we found him profaning even our temple, and we seized him at this point. And by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. You see in verse 9 then that the Jews also joined in this charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now again, you think about Paul, who has been accused of these things by a judge who has no particular interest in him. And he might have been shaking in his boots, wondering what he's going to say. But you know, we need to pause here at this moment and just feel a little bit of compassion for the one and ones who are bringing the charge. These are people who have no hope aside from themselves. They claim to know the scriptures, but they don't know God to be their Father, a God with an eternal plan for the world, who has loved the world and given His only begotten Son to the world. They do not know a Savior who can take away the guilt of their sin and who can take away the guilt that is worthy of eternal punishment. They don't know a Savior personally whose hands have been driven through with nails and feet as well. They don't know a Savior whose blood has dripped from Calvary to wash away their sin and present them guiltless before the Lord. They are under the wrath and the curse of God, and they are simply scrambling, seeking to do the most good for themselves that they can in this particular moment. And further, they don't know the comfort of the Holy Spirit who could be with them at this particular moment. Their hearts are set against the Lord because they are still dead and in their transgressions and in their sins. And because Paul has already received this comforting word from the Lord, take courage. And he's had the Lord Jesus stand by his side. He knows a very different reality. And when you face the charges of the world, and when people begin to cast stones at your hope, you can know and you can rest assured that they are ultimately the ones who have no hope. They're the ones who are grasping at straws because they don't have anything better as of yet. So what's puny little Paul doing at this juncture? He's feeling very small from a worldly standpoint, and we know the discouragement that he had faced there that night in Jerusalem when the Lord came to him. He didn't have any strength in himself. But what did he have rolling through his mind? Well, we can only speculate, but we can speculate a bit. Perhaps the words that the Lord spoke to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be in fear or in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." The promises of God must have been washing over the Apostle Paul as he recounted the Lord Jesus being there with him. And as we face these challenges from the outside world, especially to our hope, what is it that we need to remember? We need to remember that the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, hears the prayers of His people. And when we're faced with a challenge, what is it that we need to be doing? And what was Paul in all likelihood doing here? He's praying. How many times have you begun a project? Maybe you're writing to complete an assignment. You're getting ready to engage in a situation that's kind of difficult, but you're doing something like writing here, and you struggle and you labor and nothing is coming together. And all of a sudden you remember, you know, I didn't even pray before I started this little project. And then you pray, and what happens? The pieces just all fall together. And it's not because prayer is a magic bullet, but it's because the risen Lord Jesus hears the prayers of His people, and He's pleased to work through those prayers and to come and be with His people to meet them in whatever challenge they find themselves. And when it comes to the realm of apologetics, here's the Apostle Paul before all of these brilliant men. And Paul's probably thinking, you know, they're all smarter than I am. They're more powerful than I am. You've had these feelings before as well, as you've been called to testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it we need to be doing? Well, we need to remember the story that I've often told of George Gillespie at the writing of the Westminster Confession. As the Erastians were making their case that the government should be head of the church by the appointment of God. And Gillespie was going to give the response for Presbyterianism, saying, no, Jesus, through a plurality of elders, is the one who is king and head of His church, separate from the state. And he was sort of consistently writing down notes as the opposition spoke, and people wondered, what is it that he's writing? He must be paying careful attention so that he'd be able to know how to refute his accusers here. And people looked at his notes later, and what he was writing was one line over and over and over again. Lord, give light. Lord, give light. Lord, give light. This is what we need. We need the Lord to be the one to give us light, to be able to articulate the hope that is in us. And the Lord does this in His magnificent grace. And you know, He has wired us to be able to give an account for the hope that is in us. And very often we become nervous and we find ourselves tied up in knots when we're asked to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And so we don't say anything. But you know, that's actually one of the worst things that you can do when you are called to give an account. We're told, and we know this from experience, that the Lord has given us autofill capacity. Now, you know what autofill capacity is when you're typing something in Google or maybe in your word processor. You'll start to write something, and then in sort of faded out letters, what pops up next? What they think you're going to say, so that you can speed on through. And we're told that our brains actually work in the same sort of way. And the best public speakers are not those who memorize exactly what they're going to say. They start talking down the line of what they know they're supposed to say, and the words then come because of the training and the preparation that they've gone through before. But they're using this natural gift that the Lord has given to us. So if you're nervous about testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ and sort of getting the facts right, what is it you should do? Stop thinking and start talking. When you say something very simple that you remember and know, like Jesus rose, what are you probably going to fill in with? Jesus rose from the dead, right? You got it exactly. You didn't even know you were going to say that, but we've proven that this is the case. As you take the truth that you know and you begin to testify to your friends and to the people who are around you, you just start talking about Jesus. And He, by the power of the Spirit, will give you the words to speak. You may not get it all perfectly or in the most convincing sort of way, but He's already given you everything you need. And what you are called to do is to boldly testify to the hope that you have, because it's a real hope. So we move on and we see Paul's defense. And notice how he makes this defense. He says in verse 10, knowing that for many years you've been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Does he flatter Felix? No, he does not. He simply acknowledges he's been ruler over this place for a long time, and so he's going to know something about these things. We always, in every problem of life, dear friends, whether it's our testimony like this or simply working through the issues of life, we ought always, as the people of God, be able to speak cheerfully. Why is this? Because we know that Jesus is alive from the dead. Well, the Apostle Paul then goes on and he says, look, you can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove what they bring up against me. Look, it's just simply not true. But here's what he says, I do confess. Here's where he confesses to his guilt in verse 14. That according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Here is Paul's guilt. Here's what he's done. He's believed the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all of these characters who are bringing this charge against him. And because he knows that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, what else can he say? He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and men. His conscience is clear because he knows he's not guilty as charged. His sin was already done away with at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has conducted himself in such a way that he is just fine with this physical body being raised from the dead and being judged by God because he has sought with all good conscience to serve the Lord. This is the sort of freedom that we have when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know why he died? For our sins. We know why he rose? For our justification. And we know that that means that not only is he raised, but we're going to be raised too. The worst thing that can happen to us is death in this life. And so we can live entirely for him. And what you begin to sense here in this moment as Paul gives his defense is that it is not puny little Paul here in this moment. But what is the great reality? These who have brought the charges against Paul, the great men of the earth, are sort of shrinking down to size. And what is it that's coming up behind the Apostle Paul, as it were? It is this massive figure, our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood present in that room that day, and who stands present in the lives of his people today. As you seek to testify to the hope that you have, what is it that happens? Jesus shows up. He fills you with his Spirit. He stands massively over your shoulders, as it were, giving you all confidence to remind you who it is that has power over life and over death. And so Paul is able to return then to his defense, and he says, yes, after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. Some Jews from Asia, well, they ought to be here before you if they want to make an accusation against me or let others do it. But look, here's what I'm guilty of, right? I'm guilty of worshiping the Lord, and I'm guilty of giving to poor people. This is what I'm guilty of. And so then he's able to return to his one great theme in conclusion. He says, other than this one thing that I cried out standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. What does Paul continually return back to, dear friends? He returns back to the resurrection. He returns back to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it as we go through life that we can know that all of the circumstances will work out for our good? Why is it that we don't need to fear any sickness? Why is it that we don't need to fear any persecution? Why is it that we don't need to fear anyone in the workplace who would come against us, try to take us down? Why is it that we don't ultimately need to fear even what we're going to eat or drink? It is because there is one great, massive reality that rules over all of life for the people of God. And we're here to celebrate that today on this first day of the week. And we gather to celebrate that reality every week. And it is the reality that dominates and should dominate our thinking, our feeling, our words, our actions. It is that we know we have a risen Savior who has loved us, who cares for us, and who is going to use us. And so He has His arms wrapped around us there at the piano, and He's saying to you today, take courage, I'm with you. You keep on playing. You keep on being faithful. You keep on serving. You keep on bearing even in your body the marks of my life. You keep on even suffering for my name's sake. But you keep your eyes on me even as you keep playing. This is all the Apostle Paul had. It's all you've got. It's all I've got. But it's everything we need. So let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And let's be guilty of this one thing, that we hope in the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've given us this great hope. We pray that You would give us grace to take it to heart, that Your Son's resurrection would change the tone of our voices. It would move us from despair to cheerfulness. It would lead us from hopelessness to hope. It would cause us to see that through all of the circumstances of our lives, You have promised to care for us, and that there's none of this that's outside of our outside of Your control, and that we are simply called to testify to the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that we would have our nerves calm. We pray that we would find our rest and our hope and our trust in You by understanding the massive reality of Christ and of His resurrection, and that our lives would be utterly transformed and governed by that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.